We're in Nahum. We're going to cover the entire book tonight, just three chapters, and we hope to go briefly. Nahum tells us all about his book in verse 1. He says, "The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." Nahum is going to write a prophecy against that great city of Nineveh. God called it a great city three times when he sent Jonah to preach to them, and they had repented. Of course, Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required." And here is a city that had a second chance. God spared their city. A great work of revival was done there. God saved their people, and it was a massive city indeed. But it was a city that had a second chance. Now, some 100 years later, the prophet Nahum comes and he preaches against Nineveh, that they will be destroyed. Nineveh was a city that had a history with God. They had a testimony. They had listened to the preaching of Jonah. They repented, and they had a second chance. Isn't it a great thing that God gives us a second chance? I'm so glad that he gives second chances and third chances, fourth chances. God is open for us to repent. Speaking of second chances, I just read a headline from this past Friday. Friday, November 16th, 2018. The headline reads that an elevator dropped 84 floors in Chicago's Hancock Building. Story goes, six people were on the elevator. They were getting on to go down from the 95th floor when a hoist cable broke. And that elevator began to drop, and they dropped all the way down to the 11th floor. They were screaming. They thought they were going to die, but safety mechanisms caused the careening car to come to a stop, and the rescuers got to them. After 6 hours, they were able to rescue them. I don't know if I would ever get on an elevator after that. I'll take the stairs. I don't care. 95th floor. I'm taking the stairs. I need the exercise. But these are people that got a second chance. We were headed for hell, but the Lord saved us, and we've been given a second chance. But now, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, their great capital city, they've fallen back to their wicked ways, and now Nahum is going to write against them. Of course, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It had vassal states like Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the Chaldeans, the Scythians. In fact, we read about Babylon or Nineveh that it took 3 days for Jonah to walk from one side to another. Historians believe that it was 30 to 40 miles wide. In fact, though, for about 2,500 years, Bible critics didn't believe that the city of Nineveh existed at all. They thought it was made up. They thought it was fictional until right around 1842 when some French archaeologists around the area of modern-day Mosul in Iraq began to dig these giant mounds, and they found this massive city, and it was indeed massive. And in their city, they found some of the 30,000 tablets that were stored in their library, which were actually preserved when it was burned down by the Babylonians in the siege of Nineveh in 612 BC. It was destroyed. It was real. It was a massive city. The walls were 100 feet high. It was as wide as a freeway. They could race chariots on it. Of course, they had 12 massive gates, many of them over the Tigris River upon which the city was perched. The towers that guarded them would rise another 100 feet above those massive wall. One king boasted that his palace had 80 rooms. And some archaeologists believe that this was actually the real location of one of the ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was amazing. Critics believe that it was just a fairy tale until they began to dig it up. And for almost 100 years, from the mid-1800s to the late 1900s, they began to unearth and move these incredible artifacts to the British Museum. They even found, supposedly, the tomb of Jonah. Believe that. That's amazing. Perhaps Jonah had a change of heart after his bad attitude that we read about in the book of Jonah, and he stayed on to minister. But they say that the tomb of Jonah is there. Sadly, though, in the past 5 years, the Islamic State, ISIS, has been hell-bent on completely destroying any remains or gates or images or engravings, and they have ruined the ruins forever. The city has been completely obliterated for a second time. But Nahum, writing around 650 BC, 100 years After Jonah would prophesy and the people would get grace, now, 100 years later, he writes a burden against Nineveh. And by the way, as we read verse 1, that's the most important thing for each one of us to have, a burden. If you're going to go for the Lord and you have a message for the Lord, it's good that you have a burden. A burden just means a load. It means something to deliver, a message, the goods. And so here Nahum brings a message from the Lord against Nineveh. Also, Nahum has a message, but he also has a vision. It's good that you have a vision. That's a divine perspective, the way God sees things. It's God's opinion. And so Nahum is going to bring a burden, a message, but also God's perspective. And finally, we take note that his name means comfort, because with God's message, there is always a silver lining. Even though it is a heavy burden, a heavy word against them, there will always be hope. And so Nahum brings hope. Now, notice from verses 1 through 8, God will first of all give us his goodness, his justice, and his character. In verses 1 through 3, we read about God's character. He begins there and he says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. Your version might read, he is wrathful. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. But verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Here God tells us something that we see throughout the scriptures, that he is patient and he is slow to anger. In verse 3, slow to anger. Literally in Hebrew, it says that God is long of nose. The Jews believe that somebody was at their boiling point when the tip of their nose got red. And so their metaphor, their idiom was that it took God a long time for him to get steamed up and the tip of his nose to become red. But sometimes people get the wrong impression that because God hasn't broken out in anger or wrath right away, that he is approving of their behavior. But make no mistake, God is a God of retribution. And God says there, he is a jealous God. A jealous God means that he is a God that desires exclusive devotion. We expect no less from the true and living God. Any relationship that's worth anything requires the same exclusive devotion. What if I told my wife one day, you are my favorite lover, honey? That would be silly. And she couldn't say the same to me either. And so the Lord is a jealous God. He desires your whole heart and your whole attention, and he gives you his whole faithfulness. And the Lord says that he avenges and is furious. He's a God who takes vengeance. And the Lord will not acquit the wicked. He will not leave the guilty unpunished unless they repent. Now in verses 3, the second part of it, up to verse 6, we see not just God's character, but now his power. In poetic language, Nahum says, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. We get the picture there that as God is in the heavens, the clouds form just the dust of his feet, and he makes his way even in the storms. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts at the power of the Lord. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand the power of the Lord? That's the question we ask in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, his wrath there, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The answer to the question in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation, is very simple. Nobody. Nobody. The Assyrians would not be able to stand, even though they were the greatest force on earth at that time. Nobody will be able to stand. And yet, out of nowhere, we see God's character shining through in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, or the site of Nineveh. And darkness will pursue his enemies. It's an amazing thing. In the midst of all this turmoil, this judgment, this wrath, this vengeance of the Lord, God here inserts through the prophet Nahum, that compassionate prophet, that the Lord is good. Sometimes we get the wrong impression that during wrath or judgment that God ceases to be good. He's only a God of wrath. But God's goodness doesn't change because of his anger or because of his wrath. He is still good in the midst of judgment. It's one of the predominant themes of the whole Bible, that God is good. In fact, in English, the word God comes from the root word good. God is good. In fact, the Bible tells us in Psalm 119:68 that God is good and he does good. Over and over in the Psalms, we read that we should give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 73 says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Psalm 145 expands that and says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 2 in the New Testament that it is the kindness, or rather the goodness of God, that leads us to repentance. In fact, our covenant that we have with God, the New Testament, the New Covenant, Jesus is called the high priest of the good things to come. And so in the midst of judgment, God is good. And notice in verse 8, it says, with an overflowing flood, he'll make an utter end of its sight. This is amazing, because as Nahum prophesies this, he actually prophesies exactly what would happen to the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh was going through some inner turmoil in 650 BC. When Nahum wrote this, they were having trouble managing the breadth of their kingdom. They had interest all the way down into Egypt, and of course they had to keep in check all of those nations all around, those in North Africa, the Holy Land. Judah was still in existence, and they were having internal strife as well. The vassal states of the Babylonians and the Medes and the Scythians, they were restless. And so after an internal strife of about 10 years with Babylon, the Babylonians allied with the Medes and the Persians. And they would camp on the banks of the Tigris River through the summer of 612 BC. And right around the time of August, rains overwhelmed the city walls. The floods undermined their huge gates and they crumbled. In fact, the city walls came crashing in, and the allied armies of the Medes predominantly and the Persians and Babylonians entered, and they sacked the city and they went house to house. The siege lasted for months. It was an ongoing battle. Finally, they lit fire to the palace and other temples, which utterly destroyed them. But ironically, in the process, they preserved the clay tablets. And notice what it says there in verse 8, he will make an utter end of its place. That happened 2,600 years ago. And Nineveh disappeared completely. They didn't even believe that it was a real city. It was incredible what God had said through Nahum happened exactly like he said. But you see, Nahum had existed in a time when they had seen the Assyrians, under their king Sennacherib, come and try to conquer their city. And here in verses 9 to the end of the chapter, he's going to recall that history, how God fought them back. And so in verses 9 through 15, we see God's judgment for Nineveh, but deliverance for Judah. He says, why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Here in these first two verses, we remember that the Assyrians under Sennacherib approached the city of Jerusalem around 701 BC. Remember the Rabshakeh there in the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, where he offered a message to King Hezekiah. And he told him to give up and let go. Don't fight anymore. And of course, he blasphemed the Lord God. And in that story, read that the angel of the Lord went out that night after they had blasphemed and smote 185,000 Assyrians. The Assyrians were distracted. They had another battle to go to. They left the city walls of Jerusalem and they headed down south. And in the night, they awoke and a plague had struck. They had been destroyed almost completely, almost utterly. With their army completely wrecked, they decided that it was the end of their campaign and they left completely, and they abandoned their attack against Israel. I read an interesting article. It's from this year. It's from Haaretz online magazine, a Jewish publication. And it says, the title is, How Mice may have saved Jerusalem 2,700 years ago from the terrifying Assyrians. And this person isn't necessarily a believer. They just want to cause history to come together. And of course, they look at the sources of the Assyrians. They also look at historical sources from Egypt and the Bible as well. It is interesting. One of the most baffling things he says in this article is the failure of King Sennacherib to capture Jerusalem. The Assyrians would record all of their victories, all of their assaults, and all of the cities that they had taken. But their record that was preserved in the ruins of Nineveh showed that Sennacherib only laid siege to Jerusalem, and he didn't overthrow the city. They were very proud also that they had taken 200,000 captives, but they didn't conquer the city. It's amazing that it says that. In secular history, Herodotus says that during their campaign southward toward the Egyptians, he says, during the night, a horde of field mice gnawed quivers and their bows and the handles of their shield, with the result that many were killed, fleeing unarmed the next day. Secular history says that it was mice means plague, and plague means death. Could it be that God used a plague, which was accompanied by tons of field mice, that was written of by secular historians? That's exactly what happened. When they laid siege against the city, Nahum says, affliction will not rise a second time. And it didn't. It couldn't. They were broken. They went home. And God would devour them like lighting some dried out tinder, stubble, fully dried, he says. And then in verse 11, he says, from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And we believe that God here is speaking about Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the one who sent his messenger, Rabshakeh, with a letter saying, give up. Who is your God? Who is Jehovah that can stand against me? And that was the letter that Hezekiah went and he spread out before the Lord. And he said, Lord, what do we do? And the Lord promised him that night through the prophet Isaiah that they would be delivered. And so the Lord, against this spiritual force, against this blasphemer, he would destroy him. And then notice in verse 12, he says, thus says the Lord, though they are safe, or your version might read, they're full of strength. And so they were, the Assyrians were full of strength. And likewise, they're many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, and though I have afflicted you, Judah, he's speaking to, I will afflict you no more. God would use the Assyrians to discipline, but that would be lifted. For now I will break off his yoke from you, and I will burst your bonds or your shackles apart. God would set free Judah, and they would be delivered from the Assyrians. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Your version might read, you are contemptible. God here saying, I am going to bury you. So interesting the way that history was played out exactly as God said. I will cut you off. Your name will be perpetuated no more. That's what he says in verse 14. And true to God's word, for thousands of years, critics of the Bible believed that the Assyrians, that Nineveh as a city, was completely made up. They didn't believe it. Why? Well, because their name was perpetuated no more. Why? Because they would be buried. God says, I will dig your grave. And so they were buried for 2,500 years. And then in verse 15, this message comes back that the Assyrian army has been wiped out by a plague. The angel of the Lord has struck down 185,000 of them. And so, verse 15, behold on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings. What are the good tidings? God killed the enemy. Who proclaims peace. Oh, Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. We used to sing that song. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Good news, declaring peace, proclaiming news of happiness. Our God reigns. And so the cry of victory goes out. Now in chapters 2 and 3, God is going to describe the coming siege. He's going to describe the siege in advance, some decades before it happens, through the prophet Nahum. And of course, the siege would happen in 612 BC. But God begins as he ends here with a call to them to get ready, brace yourselves. Verse 1, he says, "He who scatters has come before your face. So man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks," or strengthen your back, "summon all your strength, fortify your power mightily." This is sort of a bookend. God is going to say, do your best, get ready, I'm coming. The enemy's at the gates, so strengthen yourself, do all you can, but then the Lord's going to describe the siege, and he's going to put, you know, at the other end, in chapter 3, verse 14, he's going to say the same thing. Get ready, draw your water for the siege, fortify your strongholds, go to the clay, tread the mortar, you know, get everything ready, do all you can, but the judgment is coming. You can't stop the judgment of God, because the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out. Your version might read, the devastators have devastated them, and they've ruined or destroyed their vine branches. So God is going to deliver Judah once again by completely wiping out this empire that has been oppressing them. Notice in verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches or the flashing of steel. You can almost see the picture of their chariots with the polished bronze or steel glistening in the sun. In the day of his preparation, the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They rush wildly. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. They're so fast. Here God is describing the marching against the city of Nineveh. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. Your version might read, the mantelet is set up. These were little shade porches that would be put on the walls to watch the enemies and see their movements. The gates of the river, though, in verse 6, are open, and the palace is dissolved. The palace is dissolved. That's amazing. It's exactly what happened. Some 30 or 4 years after Nahum prophesied this, the rains came and it flooded the banks of the Tigris River, and the foundations of the walls of that city were dissolved, and they came crashing in, and the gates were wide open. It is decreed. It's fixed, God says. She shall be led away captive. She'll be brought up. Her maidservants will lead her, as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. You've all seen those pigeons in the park, right? And so they're just going to be crying and beating on their chests. Oh, though Nineveh was like a pool of water. In the old days, from the very beginning, it was a place of refreshment, a place of gardens, a place of public libraries and highways. In fact, some of their streets were like Venice. You would travel by boat from one place to another. It was a beautiful oasis. In fact, Nineveh was the oldest city in the world at that time. And it was the largest city in the world at that time. The fact that Nahum is prophesying this is almost unbelievable. That God would say this against the strongest, most powerful people in the world up to that point in time. But he says, even though Nineveh from ancient days was like a pool of water, now they're going to flee away. Halt, halt, stop, they cry. But no one turns back. They're all leaving. They take a spoil of silver or they plunder the gold. There's no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable object or prize. Nineveh, she's empty, desolate, and waste. And the heart melts and the knees shake. The knees are knocking. There's much pain in every side. Your version might read, there's anguish in the whole body. Every place hurts. My version says there's much pain in every side. I was thinking about when I was younger and we played Pop Warner football and we'd always get side pain. Oh, coach, I got to get water. And I thought, I haven't had side pain in a long time because I don't run. Because nobody's blowing a whistle demanding that I run. See, but God says, you guys are going to run because you're going to run for your lives. And you're going to be aching, you're going to be hurting, you're going to want to pass out. All their faces are drained of color. Verse 11 is interesting. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. You know, one of the great reliefs that they found in Nineveh some 100 years ago was transported to the British Museum. It's called the Lion Hunt of Ashurbanipal. The kings like to, in this city, they like to train and raise lions and release them for a lion hunt. They like to follow them on their chariots, and in all of the the relief etchings, they find that they would be posing next to lions on the run, lions that were injured, and lions that had been killed. And they say that it's the supreme masterpiece of Assyrian art. And this was one of their hobbies. And here, it's almost as if God is referring to this. You know, where are your lions? Where's your sport? Where are your games? It's almost as if God would speak to a nation that was so proud of its athletics or its sports or its hobbies. And God would say, your stadiums will be no more. Your emblems will be no more. The flags bearing your favorite teams will be no more. God was speaking to the Assyrians that all of their pride and all of their sport was going to disappear. And maybe that he's speaking about this lion hunt of Ashurbanipal, or he may be speaking about the young lions when it came to soldiers. You know, the young guys that were strong, the young guys that would take the place of the older men in war were called lions. And yet God here says, where are they? Notice in verse 13, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I'll burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. I don't know if you saw this article recently, but this white lion was born, I think, in England somewhere, and its name is Mufasa. They're really afraid because the lion is impotent, it can't produce, so they think the best thing for it is to be sold to hunters who will do exactly what the Assyrians did and set it free in the wild somewhere only to hunt it. So there's this movement now online to save Mufasa, the white lion. But, you know, times haven't changed very much. And when the enemy came in, not only would they kill all of their young lion, the human soldiers, but they'd have to put to death all of these animals that were predators in their zoos. Well, the siege goes on. As it did, it lasted months, and so the Lord would write again in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim, or its prey, never departs. The noise of a whip and the wheels of rattling wheels, the galloping horses, clattering chariots. Here God says that the city, though it was once a place of safe haven, is now a trap. You can't get out. Notice what God here calls the city, the bloody city. I've read to you some of the things that the Assyrians would do to other people. In fact, history shows us that the Assyrians knew that they were more brutal than they needed to be, and they were afraid of their enemies because of it. On one of the monuments, they found a quote of one of the kings who wrote about his brutal exploits. He says, I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars. One of the things that the Assyrians like to do is stack heads up on top of each other to make mounds. I flayed the men of the city of Arbela, and I spread their skin upon the city wall, and I covered the pillar with their skins. I cut off the limbs of the officers, the royal officers who had rebelled. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. Their corpses I formed into pillars. I cut off their hands, their fingers. I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many, I put out their eyes. I made one pillar out of the living and another out of their heads. I bound their heads to posts around the city. They boasted in the things that the Nazis tried to hide, the Holocaust. These Assyrians, truly, God was right when he called it a bloody city, a terrible place, but it would be wiped out. And those who took refuge in it would become prey. They would become victim. There would be no escape. It would be full of pillage. Notice in verse 3, horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses, you know, like speed bumps in the street. These dead bodies are everywhere. God says, because of the multitude of harlotries and of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, some versions say, because of the charming one. This speaks not just of what is called the world's oldest profession, prostitution, but it speaks of the sorceries. God likens harlotry or adultery, spiritual harlotry, to worshiping idols, to worshiping images. And so it's fitting that Nineveh is called the charming one, using charms, using spells. In fact, in their digs, they found tablets, thousands of tablets that had spells on them, how to cast spells on your enemy, how to cast a spell for luck, how to get good fortune. They were filled with this superstition, though at one time they showed faithfulness to God. It reminds us of our own country, a nation that's had a history with God, a nation that has been saved by the Lord, a a nation that has experienced God's grace, but now who's filled with charms, sorceries, spiritual harlotries. So God says, because of this, because of the one who sells nations through her harlotries and sells families through her sorceries, behold, I am against you. Now God already said this in chapter 2, verse 13. I am against you. It reminds us of what we read in the Proverbs. And Peter writes and James writes that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But God here says to the proud, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. And likening them to harlots or spiritual adultery, he says, I will lift your skirts over your face. In other words, I will expose you. I'll expose your weakness. And I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile and make you a spectacle. And it will come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, oh, Nineveh is laid waste. Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve her? Who will bemoan her? And where shall I seek comforters for you? Nobody's going to mourn. You know, they paid people to mourn in those days. And God says, nobody's going to want to take the job. And then he says in verse 8, are you better than Noamon? That was the Hebrew name for the city of Thebes in Egypt. The city of Thebes fell in 662 BC, ironically, by the Assyrians. They conquered it. So we believe that Nahum was written after this time. But it was a city that was very powerful. It was situated by the river. It had waters all around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. The city of Thebes thought they were safe because they had this natural barrier, this natural boundary. They can't get their chariots across. But the Assyrians conquered them. So God asked the Assyrians, are you better than them? The answer is obviously no. Well, they had strength too. They had backup. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. That's, of course, in northern Africa. Put and Lubim were your helpers. That's modern-day Libya. They all were there to help, yet, in spite of all that, verse 10 says she was carried away. She went into captivity, and her young children were also dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men. They were made into slaves. And all her great men were bound in chains. And you also will be drunk. God says to Nineveh, you'll be hidden. You'll disappear. And you'll seek refuge from the enemy. You'll run away and you'll try to hide. And that's exactly what happened during the siege. The king at the time escaped, and they never found him again. He says in verse 12, all your strongholds are like fig trees with ripened figs. If they're shaken, they'll fall into the mouth of the eater. So God says, your enemy's going to come, and it's not going to be hard. Your walls, even though they're 100 to 200 feet high, they're just going to shake them, and the figs are going to fall off right into the mouth of the eater. And the people defending the city, they're not even strong. Surely your people in your midst are women. The Bible's not politically correct. Here it's saying that your men are weak. They're scared. They're afraid. Their knees are knocking. Your people are like women. They're not able to defend. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies, and fire will devour the bars of your gates. All of these things happened. So God concludes, and he says, so draw your water for the siege. Do all you want. Fortify your strongholds. Build it up. Go ahead. Go into the clay. You know, tread the mortar. Do your construction. Strengthen yourself. Fortify yourself. Make strong the brick kiln. Fire it up. You know, build all you want. Because the fire will devour you, and the sword's going to cut you off, and I will eat you up like locusts. Make yourself many like locusts. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You've multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. They were doing good trade-wise. Their economy was thriving. But the locust plunders and flies away. Here God's beginning to allude to something that would happen in their history. Notice the locusts are not from the outside. The locusts are their own leaders. Verse 17, your locusts, your commanders are like swarming locusts. Your generals are like great grasshoppers. By the way, you don't want to have a general leading your army that's as strong as a grasshopper. You don't want him hopping off. But that's exactly what happened. The Assyrians at Nineveh, their commanders, fled. They left the city. Notice what he says. Your generals, like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on the cold day, and when the sun arises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. You know, it was true. God here saying to the Assyrians, even your leaders are going to plunder you. Your leaders are going to abandon you. In 612, the siege on Nineveh would happen. The Medes would do much of the plundering. But in time, the king was killed. His brother, a man by the name of Ashurbanipal II, was made king in his place. And he fought, and he was able to escape the city with a number of men. And they abandoned the people there. And he disappeared, and they don't know where he went. They have some ideas that he might have gone to another city, but he disappeared completely, exactly like God says here. Your commanders, your leaders, are like grasshoppers. They're going to leave. And notice what it says at the end of verse 17. And the place where they are, we don't know. They disappeared. Isn't that a sad day when the leaders abandon the people to their own fate? When they create a problem that's unfixable, and yet they take all the spoils and disappear. That's what would happen. That was part of God's judgment. And notice in verse 18, he says to them, your shepherds slumber, you know, your guardians, your protectors, they're sleeping, O king of Assyria. And your nobles rest in the dust. They're dead. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. It was true. Nineveh was the capital city, and the Assyrian Empire would last just 3 more years. In 609, it would be dismantled completely and obliterated. The wound against Nineveh was severe, and there would be no healing, no recovery from it. And all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. They'll say, praise God. Praise God that city Nineveh is gone. For upon whom has your wickedness not passed continually? In other words, God says, because of all you've done to these other people, all the cruelty, all the blood that this great city has caused, I'm going to bring it back upon you. You know, when we look at this whole book, it is interesting. It's just a short sort of ballad in time. It's all happened for us in the past. We can see the prophecies fulfilled where the city was buried. We can see how it was fulfilled in the historical accounts, how the walls eroded with the flood. And we see where it says here that they would light things on fire, and that's exactly what happened, and all of those things were preserved. But as we look back, we wonder, well, what's the lesson for us? Well, one lesson is that God can judge those who have previously found grace. That is a scary thing. That even though a person or a nation has found God's favor or grace at one time, it doesn't mean that they can't be judged. God would judge Nineveh even though it was the city-state that experienced the greatest outpouring of God's grace in all of history. I think about a human life, or perhaps our nation. We have a history with God. We have a time in our history where we pledged allegiance to God. In our Declaration of Independence, it's not just a declaration of independence from the King of England, but it is a declaration of dependence upon God. It says in that document that we stake our lives and our sacred honor upon this, and they appeal to divine providence. And so we are a nation that has an experience and a history with God's grace, and we need to keep humble. We need to return to the grace that we've known and return to the Lord and stop going in the way that the Assyrians did. I read an interesting story from history. If you haven't had enough history yet tonight, I just want to close with this one story about the ancient lighthouse of Alexandria. The lighthouse there was called the Pharos Lighthouse. It was another one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It took 20 years to build. It was the crown jewel of the ancient world. It was this incomparable landmark for the city of Alexandria in Egypt. And it stood there helping mariners to guide their way. It was engraved on the coins in faraway Rome. It was the greatest lighthouse that had ever been built. It was practical. It had a large curved mirror in a beacon chamber that could project light 100 miles away into the Mediterranean Sea. It was used to search for lost ships. It was used to guide those who brought it in with trade. We know who built this lighthouse, but it's an interesting story how we know it. His name was Sostratis. He was the lighthouse architect and the chief builder, and he gave 2 decades of his life to build this. And as with most people that build something, they want their name to be on it. They want people to know that they did it. And so he petitioned King Ptolemy II to put his name on it. Can I put my name in marble at the base of this lighthouse? Well, Ptolemy was, you know, no fool. He wanted his name to be there, even though he didn't do the building. He was the ruler in charge. And so he denied Sostrati's request, and he commanded him that his name, Ptolemy II, would be etched in marble at the base of that lighthouse. He was going to be remembered forever on the lighthouse, while Sostrates, the builder, was relegated to the one who inscribed Ptolemy's name. His name would have been forgotten forever. He was angry, Sostrates. He'd done all the work, but he wasn't going to get any of the credit. So what he did, something very clever, he devised a plan. He went and he set up the marble where it was supposed to be, and then he drew curtains around the entire work site so nobody could see what he was doing. And into the marble, he chiseled these words, built by Sostrates, the son of Dexiphanes of Cnidos, on behalf of all mariners and to their savior. He wrote his name in the marble. And then he covered that marble inscription with a thin layer of cheap plaster, looked just like marble. And there he engraved the name of Ptolemy II with all of his flowery words that he wanted written about himself. And so when the curtain was pulled back, it looked like it was exactly as that worldly ruler had desired. His name would mark that. But years passed. Rain fell. The pounding of surf chipped away at that cheap plaster. And long after Ptolemy or Sostrates were alive on the scene, the true name of the true builder was revealed as that plaster faded away completely. You know, sometimes in history, people want to make a great name for themselves, whether it be nations, whether it be leaders, whether it be tyrants or countries or companies, whatever it is. And they want to broadcast their fame and their light into the world. But you know, the Lord is the one who builds it all. The Lord is the one who's in control of it all. And time will tell. Their glory will fade. Just as the Assyrians, just as Nineveh, they were the brightest light in the world at the time, but they would fade and the word of God would remain. And so it is with every person. And so it's best for us to stay humble before the Lord and remember that if we've had grace from God, we should continue to seek that grace as a nation, as a church, and as a people. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for this letter, this burden, this vision against the city of Nineveh. Lord, it is a lesson for us, reminding us that though you're slow to anger, you're great in power, and your judgment's coming. We thank you, Lord, for your might and your power. And we thank you that your word reminds us that even in judgment, you are good. You're a stronghold in the day of trouble. And so, Lord Jesus, it's in you that we hide. We come to you for grace and for mercy. Though we don't deserve it, Lord, we call upon you because you're the one who gives grace to the humble. You resist the proud, Lord, but you give grace to the humble, and that's who we want to be tonight. Your people, humble before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.